Friends, before reading it, let me just acknowledge what I don't know if it's in any of your minds, but of course, given the way that the Bible always is calling people to repent and believe in Christ for salvation, you can understand why some Christians think that it is our will that ultimately determines whether we shall be saved or not. Choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24, right? We do choose after all. We do make a choice of whom we will serve. We do make a choice to repent or no, to believe on Christ or no. We're not saying that we don't choose, okay? Let's be very clear about that. But of course, many people think because we choose, that means it's ultimately up to us. We want to say as Reformed, Bible-believing Christians, I should hope, that the only reason some of us make that choice to serve the Lord, to repent of our sins, to embrace Jesus by faith, the only reason that any one of us sinners does this is because God first chose us. It is His sovereign choice in election that determines why we are saved. So much so, friends, that we really must say our salvation does not depend on our choice at all. It doesn't mean we won't make one, but our salvation doesn't depend on that choice that we make. As Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," from John 15. Let's read from Romans 8 then this evening, where Paul shows us that our whole salvation, start to finish, is owing entirely to God's gracious love for us in Christ. Sermon title tonight taken from our passage, "Those He Foreknew, He Also Predestined." Those He foreknew, He also predestined. And let's read the living Word of God then, starting at Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Word of God from Romans 8 tonight. May His Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, wouldn't we be continually tormented if the Word of God taught us that the security of our salvation depended on our love for God? I mean, I'll speak for myself. That would spell some gut-wrenching vexation for me. And I've experienced it before. So I'm not just imagining something that's not the case and never has been. It has been the case for me. I don't know for you, but I once had such an idea of my salvation. I believed Jesus was my Savior, believed He had saved me. I was rather sure of it to a point, but I also believed for my salvation really to be perfectly secure and settled, it depended on me to love my God back. Always better than I had done, of course. And my soul was truly vexed, most troubled over this question of whether I really loved God enough. What Paul says in Romans 8, friends, is that we are secure in our salvation only because of God's love for us in Christ. We can be sure as believers that we shall inherit glory because of God's love for us. We can be sure of our justification before God rather than the condemnation we deserve because of God's love for us in Christ. We can be sure that we are more than conquerors because of God's love for us. We can be sure that God will work all things together for our good, because we who do in fact love God were first loved by God the Father. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, is it any wonder why Romans 8 is such a beloved passage for so many Christians? It brings the most powerful and sweet comfort and assurance of salvation to the believer. Because from first to last, our salvation is based not on our love for God, but on His love for us. His gracious, and mark this word, His eternal love for us in Christ His Son. And it's this marvelous passage in Romans 8 on the love of God that we find three times election or predestination mentioned. So much for the idea, which is often bandied about out there, that election and predestination, oh, that's real heavy theology, you know, stuffy, dry, academic kind of philosophical stuff for you. What? It's in the most precious, comforting passage in all of Scripture. Calvinism is the most joyous and comfort doctrine there is. There's no question about it. And this is why God's love is unconditional and eternal toward His chosen people in Christ. We need to keep this in mind, friends, as we try to make more proper use of this most practical and comforting doctrine of election and the closely related word predestination. Well, last week from Ephesians 2, we really focused on how this teaching on election should humble us. On the one hand, we're depraved like the rest of the world. We're no better than them. But it should also lead us to give all the glory to God our Savior, because as Paul says there in Ephesians 2, two times, by grace you have been saved, right? And so we boast, not even a little room for boasting, Paul says, because it's all of grace, even faith, a gift of God's grace. But as I have noted, even this evening a little bit already, this teaching on election is also for us to be comforted by God's amazing and unconditional, even eternal, love for us in Christ. He chose to love us personally. He chose to save me personally. And that is why we choose to love Him. That is why we come to faith in Christ. Well, first of all, friends, first point I want to make this evening, no sinner, absolutely not a one, would ever choose to love God and believe in Christ unless God from eternity chose to love us and give us faith. No sinner would ever choose to love God and believe in Christ unless God from eternity chose to love us personally. When I say to chose to love us, I mean us who now believe. Chose to love us personally and to give us faith. Now, it should be perfectly clear from Ephesians 2 that this is so, and I'm going to mention a couple of things from Ephesians 2 just before we look at Romans. Paul says there that we're all dead in our sins, right? But do spiritually dead people make themselves alive so that they can repent of sin and put faith in Christ? No, of course not. And so we might say it follows very naturally from what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2 that we come to faith in Christ because God makes us alive. But you don't need to make a logical argument along those lines because Paul says it. It's not an inferential argument, because in that passage where Paul says that we're dead in our sin, verses later he says, but God made you alive in Christ. God makes us alive. And so maybe somebody asks the question, well, when? When we come to faith, right? No, because that's you then making yourself alive. But God makes us alive when we're dead in our sin, and then we come to faith in Christ and are united to him through that faith. The only reason a dead sinner can put faith in Christ, friends, is that God first makes us alive. His Spirit softens the heart of some, makes it the good soil we've been hearing about in Matthew 13. And His Holy Spirit bestows faith on our hearts, powerfully bringing us to life and faith in God the Son. The point is that we dead sinners only choose to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ because God first chose us. Simple enough. Article 6 in our Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Article 6, says that some people receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. Now, that's the first sentence we all confess together tonight, but it's huge. Because, of course, what Arminian teaching wants us to believe is that God gives the gift of faith to everyone. I mean, they can't take Ephesians 2:8 and say it's not in the Bible. They don't like expunge that from Scripture, right? No, they say, okay, salvation by grace and through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. They say, absolutely. You Calvinists don't own that verse. Faith is a gift. God allows people to come to salvation, not through all the works of his law, but simply through faith. He gives people that opportunity to come to faith and be saved. That Arminian teaching we utterly reject. Because if that were the case, this gift of faith that God gives everybody, if it were a real gift, it would include the gift of life, so that they have life, new life, by which to exercise that faith. But Paul says that's not the case at all, that we are all dead in sin, but God made certain people alive in Christ Jesus and gave faith to them, particularly through his sovereign grace. And friends, while in chapter 2, as if you remember last week, I'm just going to review a couple more seconds here. If it's not in chapter 2 that we read of God's election, it certainly is in chapter 1, because there in chapter 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Isn't faith and repentance a spiritual blessing? He's blessed us in Christ with all of it. Even as he chose us in him, what's the explanation for how God's blessed us with all those spiritual blessings? Election. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 3-6. We come, friends, to be adopted of God, saved from our sin, and brought into his family, not so much because we chose him, but because the Father chose us. And when did he do that? When did he choose us? Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. Before time. Before creation. It's God's eternal decree, which is maybe not what Paul calls it, but it's what our canons of Dort understand this to be. God determining before all creation, in eternity past, an eternal decision. That's all a decree is, children. You hear some of these words, and what is in the world is a decree. It's just a decision. God decides in eternity that he's going to adopt certain sinners to be his own. He chose to love us and save us through Jesus Christ, all in accordance with his will. It's about God's sovereignty, dear friends, and that's what we're talking about when we look at the so-called 5 points of Calvinism in the canons of Dort. We're talking about God's sovereignty. He ultimately determines who comes to faith, right? We don't. He does. And this is on even a little bit more in Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, that is in Christ, having been predestined according, now listen, to the purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's sovereign over everything. And truly, he determines all that ever comes to pass. Now, of course, you get into these philosophical discussions about determinism here, and Calvinists sometimes start sounding like we just believe in God's sovereignty, and that means that human beings are just, as the old Reformed forefathers would say, stocks and blocks, right? We'd say robots today. That's not our view at all. God is the first cause of all things. That doesn't remove secondary causes, that there are other agents who have real, true wills, volition, ability to choose. But whose is ultimate? God's or the creator or mine as a creature, okay? Paul says this God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. Predestination, as wonderful as the doctrine is, let's be perfectly clear about this. It's just one particular slice of God's determining everything that comes to pass. Praise the Lord. What an awesome God we serve. What amazing power and dominion he has over every single thing, not least of which, that some come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And back to Romans 8. You've all stayed there, I think. So here Paul speaks most clearly about God's sovereignty in election and predestination. Especially God's sovereign grace. In Romans 8:30, very much the key text for us tonight, really verse 29 and verse 30, but notice verse 30, all of these pronouns, he, referring of course to God, he drives the whole of our salvation from beginning to end. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's making it very clear there. God does it all. He determines the whole story of our salvation from beginning to end. It's even more clear, of course, in Romans 9, and we have to spend a moment there. Turn there with me to Romans 9. In the first part of that chapter, of course, Paul is kind of wrestling with this rather thorny problem of covenant theology. Look, God obviously chose the people of Israel to be his nation, right? Well, why aren't all of them coming to faith in Christ? Paul says, because while there's some sort of choice of this whole people as the God's holy nation, right, as Exodus 19 says, yet not all Israel is Israel. So Paul's saying there is a sort of national election in the canons of Dort that we've looked at tonight, where it's saying we believe in one decree of election, not two. It's not that, that's talking about things having to do with salvation of God's people who come to faith in Christ. It's not talking about the national election of Israel. So obviously there was a national election of the whole people of Israel, ethnically, you know, biologically. But in Romans 9, Paul is saying very simply, not all of them are elect unto eternal salvation. It's very clear. Not all Israel really is Israel, children of promise, children of God. And so what he says here is, you understand why some Jews have come to faith and not all of them. It's because of God's election. This is exactly what we're looking at in the canons of Dort. Paul in Romans 9 saying, some Jews have come to faith because they were chosen to through God's eternal love and mercy of them, which he did not give to all. So notice this in verse 10 of chapter 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, he uses, you know, Isaac and Rebekah having those children, Jacob and Esau, those twin boys. Not only so, but when also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau still in the womb, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. And then the quote from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see the point? There's two children of Abraham, two children of Isaac. Jacob and Esau are twins, completely equal on level playing field. They've done nothing. Before they could do anything, God has set his love on one and not on the other. Because God's free to have mercy on whomever he will. Notice as we go on in chapter 9, verse 14, Paul knows this doesn't sound fair. Isn't that wonderful? You have the single most important chapter on election in all of Scripture, and Paul, right there at the gate, acknowledges, oh yeah, there, of course people are going to say this is totally unfair. It's like, okay, so you need to be ready for that, right? Paul's helping us understand, no, people are not going to like this all the time, okay? But notice verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He chooses some and not everybody for salvation. He puts his love on some and not all. That just doesn't seem fair. But notice Paul's explanation. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Friends, there is a discrimination going on here between Jacob and Esau, right? There is what many would call an unfair or unjust discrimination. If those boys are so equal there in the womb before they've done anything, and one isn't any better or worse than the other, what's the point of this discrimination? Here's where our canons of Dort so beautifully, I think it's in Article 6 or 7, makes this point about God's discrimination, that it is, first of all, profound. It is, secondly, merciful. And thirdly, it is righteous. It's just a gorgeous line, okay? I want to know which article it is. It's 6, right? God's discrimination between the elect and reprobate is all at the same time. Why profound? Because you can't say why he's made that decision for any other reason than his own good pleasure. That's it. Now, some people hear that and they say, well, that's not a reason at all. What other reason do you need? Right? Is God's good pleasure? Do you need more than that? But that is profound. Right? It's not just profound, though. It's merciful discrimination. Why? Because those he chooses to love, as it says here plainly in Romans 9, It's an act of mercy. God's choosing to love one who is not deserving of his love. Jacob is just as rotten as Esau. You just need to know the rest of his story to know that that's the case. He looks worse much of the time. But God chooses to love Jacob because he's having mercy on Jacob. It's not of Jacob who does a lot of willing and a lot of running, but it's not for the sake of his willing and running. It's because of God's mercy. He'll have mercy on whomever he pleases. But at the same time, righteous discrimination. Because those that God passes over, whom he rejects or reprobates, he's only giving them what they deserve. You can't say they have to get the same love and grace that Jacob and all the rest of the elect get, because as soon as you say that, then you've taken God's grace and made it something owed. And of course, grace can't be owed to anyone. You get the point. So friends, we see here in Romans 9 how much Paul wants to extol the sovereignty of God, that it is all of him, of his own good pleasure, to have mercy for his own good reasons on some, not on all. Of course, it goes on in Romans 9 to even go into more of the depths of God's sovereign decision in election and reprobation. But friends, let us recognize this discrimination between sinners. As our canons of Dort are always saying again and again, sinners equally involved in the same ruin and condemnation and misery. God has mercifully and compassionately chosen to love some of them in a saving way, setting his eternal love on them in Christ Jesus. It's not of the one who wills or runs, but of God who has mercy. And friends, that's a great blessing for us because it means not only that we must give all the credit to God for our faith, give all thanks to him for our salvation, but it also means that our salvation did not ever depend on our choice to repent of sin and believe on Christ, okay? That should be really comforting. I don't know what that means to you, but that is just exceedingly comforting to my soul. That I do not have to believe what I at one time did. That if I choose to put faith in Christ, I might choose not to have faith in Christ. And we know people either put faith in Christ or not. But when I think about that decision to follow Christ, to submit to him, to obey him, to turn from sin and embrace him for salvation, I can rest in the sovereign grace of God that even my making that decision is based on his decision and on his mercy and on his plan and saving purpose. For those who truly believe in Christ the Savior, friends, we can be sure that our faith is a gift that he obtained for us with his precious blood in accordance with God the Father's eternal love for us in Christ his Son. One of the very wonderful verses to remember in connection with election is Acts 13:48, where Paul is in Antioch and he's preaching at the synagogue, and the Jews are not coming to faith much at all, but the Gentiles are there and they're receiving the word and they're rejoicing. And you know what Luke writes there in Acts 13:48? He explains why the Gentiles are coming to faith rather than the Jews. And he just tells it very simply. All those who were appointed to eternal life believed. They came to faith because they were appointed to eternal life. Now what Arminian teaching wants to say there is, okay, so God appointed them to eternal life, but he made that appointment. He elected them to salvation because he foreknew that they would believe. So what Arminian teaching wants to give us is not the you of TULIP, right? Unconditional election, but conditional election. God does elect. They don't just expunge that word from their Bibles. They do on occasion deal with election and predestination. They simply say it's conditional. God does elect some to salvation, to eternal salvation, but he does it on the basis of foreknowing that these people fulfill a condition. He sees that they will believe in Jesus ahead of time. He sees this. He elects them on that basis. Well, friends, what do we say to this? You'd better be prepared to say something. Because in Romans 8:29, they actually have in this verse, very conveniently, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Foreknowledge is even before predestination there. Right? You appreciate the problem, I hope. It seems explicitly to establish Arminian doctrine that God's predestinating some to salvation, you know, predetermining it, is based on his foreknowledge that he sees that they are going to believe in Christ. What are we going to say? Notice the verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Friends, it's very important that we understand this verse, and that's what I want to spend a moment doing here, secondly. In the second point, God's predestinating his elect people to the fullness of salvation is based only upon his eternal love that was set upon us in Christ. His predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that includes everything from calling to justification to glorification, which you have in the very next verse, verse 30, right? We'll look at that in closing in just a moment here. But that whole plan of God's salvation, for which he predestines some, we want to be very clear, is not based on his foreknowing what they're going to do. In the second point, I say it's based on God's eternal love. And now you're asking, well, why does Pastor supplant that word foreknow or foreknew with eternal love? How about this? Because that's what it means. It's that simple, folks. The Arminian trick is to say that this word foreknow, or for, in past tense, foreknew, means God foresaw that they came to faith, or that they would come to faith, which has a multitude of problems in it. God only foreknows that anything is going to happen because he's willing that it would happen and determines that it would happen. There's not in the mind of God this picture of all history before it takes place because it is just so. It's his story. He writes it. It doesn't exist there on its own as if he just looks down the corridors of time and sees what's going to happen on its own. So that, even that aside, that's a massive problem for conditional election. But here's the thing I really want to focus on. In the Bible, and those of you who have been around for the series in Hosea, you know this. We've recently gone through Hosea, and the prophet uses that word know, the verb, to know someone. Not to know what they will do, but to know someone. God knowing his people. His people being called to know the Lord. It does not have to do with mental cognition. It's love. It's covenantal, intimate love. And what that word there means in verse 29, friends, is not God foreknowing something that we would do, but his foreknowing us in the sense that before we ever existed, he set his love on us in Christ. Again, that second point, God's predestinating his elect people to the fullness of salvation is based only upon his eternal love that was set upon us in Christ. What's it going to be, friends? God chose to love us because he saw first that we would love him. There's another problem. God's going to choose to love some. Who's it going to be? Well, he looks down the corridors of time, and he sees there are certain people who are going to choose to love him. So he's going to love them. God's love now is based on man's love first. Who could bear to think that is even possible. Total depravity aside, it's absurd. You have to know who the election and reprobation are ultimately a matter of just who God is. He's God. He's the sovereign creator and the writer of all human history, friends. It's either that God chose to love us because he saw that we'd love him first, or that we choose in time to love God because he first set his love on us in Christ, even his eternal love for his Son, which he gives to us before we ever exist. He places it upon us through Christ his Son. Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is not foreknowledge of faith, but it's God's foreknowing us personally. Loving us before we exist, electing us. Really, what you read there in Romans 8:29 is no different from what we find in Ephesians 1. We oftentimes will just kind of conflate election and predestination as if they're the same thing. But they're not. They're not exactly the same thing. They're, you could say, two sides of the same coin, or integrally connected, whatever. But in Ephesians 1, again, notice the language. Even as God chose us in him, chose means elect, chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Paul first mentions election in verse 4, and then in Ephesians 1:5, mentions predestination. And I'm arguing he's doing the exact same thing here in Romans 8:29. He just uses the word foreknew instead of elect. He chose us, friends, not because we had anything in ourselves that would draw God to us, even as Ephesians says there, that we should be holy and blameless, not because he saw something in us. And Paul goes on and on and on to establish that this choice of God is all according to the purpose of his will. But if he's looking at us to see if we have the will to believe on Christ or not, it's dependent on our will. It completely contradicts the very point Paul's making repeatedly there in Ephesians 1, as well as in Romans 8 and 9. Friends, let us marvel at God's awesome, eternal, and unconditional love for us in Christ, his Son. That love given us in Christ before we ever existed. Can you fathom what amazing depths of God's love for you are given us here? Just a glimpse in Ephesians and in Romans. He loved us eternally through Christ his Son. He chose to love us, not because of anything in us, but simply because it was his good pleasure to have mercy on those he knew would be equally sinful with the rest of the human race. And friends, if we know this love of God, then we can understand that he is going to work all things together for our good. Not so much because we love him, although verse 28 says that. He works together for the good. He works all things together for the good of for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Yes, we're to love God. If we don't, you have no reason to believe that he's going to work everything out for your good. Our loving God is certainly part of the picture, right? But none of this is dependent on our love. In fact, our love is driven. It's a reality only because of his love, his purpose. His purpose for set upon us even in eternity past through his own Son, Jesus. This is why Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things, right? If God is for us, listen to how he is for us, friends. Not just that as Paul goes on to say, he gave up his Son to die for us. He was for us from eternity. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one, nothing, Paul goes on to say. Absolutely no one. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, his choice to love us in election is the fountain, as our canons of Dort say, the fountain of every saving good. And it is mighty love that secures all of our salvation in Christ. This is the point of that golden chain in verse 30, and we want to close with that verse. Read it again with me, Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So finally, this third point, election does not only explain our coming to faith. That's where we started. Why do some come to faith and not others? Well, many will say just because that's how they use their free will. Most people are perfectly satisfied with that. We shouldn't be. Because it doesn't help us make sense of the facts at all. We're all equally dead in sin, children of wrath by nature. Some come to faith because of God's choice. But election isn't just about some coming to faith in Christ. It's about the whole unbreakable chain of salvation that we read there in verse 30. Again, election does not only explain our coming to faith, but the whole unbreakable chain of salvation in Christ from beginning to end. That unbreakable golden chain of salvation, as it's often called, is mentioned in the canons of Dort a number of times in the first head of doctrine, because if God elects us, sets his love upon us from eternity past through his Son, Jesus Christ, and predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son, then by his sovereign will, that is just exactly what he's going to do. That's Paul's point here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. God's plan from eternity past is a plan of salvation for us not just to come to faith in time, but for our glorification in Christ Jesus. Absolute entire body and soul conformity to the righteous image of Christ. That's what we're predestined for. That's what God chose us and loved us for us to receive through his sovereign grace. Paul says that those whom God predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, he also called them. Those whom he predestined, he also called. What does that word mean? Of course, the gospel goes out broadly to all, and everybody's called to faith externally. Paul's clearly not talking about that here. He's talking about the call, the inward call of the Holy Spirit. What we call sometimes the effectual call, that through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes hold of the hearts of the elect and brings them. It's a sovereign command of a call. It brings the elect to faith, every single one of them. All those predestined, he calls. And all those whom he calls, he justifies. They hear the call of the gospel, they come to faith in Christ by the power of God's sovereign grace, and they are justified, declared righteous through Jesus Christ. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified. He skips sanctification, but of course, in between justification and glorification is that process of sanctification. And of course, that is what you're reading there in verse 29, conforming to the image of Christ. That's a project. And for God and his eternal plan to think of those sinners whom he sets his love on, and his plan is to make us sinners conform in every way, as much as humanly possible, to the image of his Son, that's his plan. That's the plan of election. I think sometimes even Calvinists who are fully committed to this doctrine, we give short shrift to the fullness of it. It's not merely election to faith in Christ. It's not merely election to be reborn by the Spirit. It's all of it. And ultimately, complete, glorious conformity to that beautiful, holy image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose, and by his sovereign grace, friends, because it depends on his power and his decision and his unconditional love of us in Christ. That's why we shall have good confidence that our glorification is as good as done. It is in the past tense, you notice. Sometimes we get so familiar with the verse, that doesn't really dawn on us. We're not glorified yet. Why does Paul put that in the past tense instead of he will glorify? Because, friends, that's how certain it is through God's saving grace, right? This is for the comfort of God's people, weak sinners that we remain. So far, can't you acknowledge it? So far from total conformity to the image of Christ. But that's God's purpose. And if you've come to faith in the Savior, if you've turned from sin, if you've embraced the righteousness of God's Son and have flown from all of your filth and sin to that perfect cleansing through His blood, know that this is because of God's sovereign grace, choosing you, setting His love upon you from all eternity past. And that plan is ultimately for eternity future, at which point He will indeed glorify all the saints, chosen, elect of God in Christ Jesus. There will be no break in that chain. God doesn't elect us to one part of it or to another and leave it up to chance or to us or to any other powers. That's what Paul goes on to say at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can get in the way of His purpose. Nothing can separate us from that eternal and unconditional love of God in Christ our Lord. Let's praise our Savior. That's what these passages call us to do, friends, to marvel at His love, to adore Him who first loved us. Marvel at the depth of that love. Thank Him for it. May it constrain us to love Him in return and to show Him thanks all our days, even that we might be conformed to the image of His Son in every way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.